Like you believed it.
I
figured you did. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 21. I had to do a great work of reduction of all my notes this morning and all that I was preparing. Sunday morning is a great reducing time. I know Brian mentioned already, and I wanted to personally thank, and I know you all do, Mark Gillis for coming in. He did come in, and in spite of a very busy schedule, he won't tell you this, but he's in great demand. He's a sound engineer, and he's a sound believer, too. But he came in to help us and to shepherd our staff and volunteers, and I'm grateful to all them, too, through a radical, eschatological, Christological alteration of our audio and visual. You've seen it already with the clarity. No, you haven't been fitted with lenses. It's the projector. And through the whole weekend, I know who you are who were here working with Mark, and I appreciate that very much. I have the pictures, so you're all indicted. And one thing I have a complaint about is they didn't tell me they had peanut M&Ms here. And so I had to raid that. But let's give Mark an applause. He can handle it. He'll stay humble. Thank you, Mark. And so let's turn. I want to mention this in a couple of verses, too. So I wouldn't have known that little Bob was here if Brian hadn't mentioned that. You're just down below everybody else. Good to see you. Hebrews 10. Last week we did a message that I entitled The Road We're On. This week it's going to be The House We're In. And as Jesus said, and these are only two passages in Luke where Jesus said, whatever house you enter, speaking to the 70 that he was sending out house to house, he said, whatever house you enter, first say peace to this household. Peace to this house. To wiko tuto, as says in the Greek text, to wiko tuto. Peace to this household. Of course, in Hebrew, it would have been shalom, or in Aramaic, shalem. And then when Zacchaeus had hosted our Lord in his house, Jesus said this in Luke 19:9, today salvation has come to this house. Tohuiko tuto, same phrase. Today salvation has come to this house. Peace comes to your house when Jesus is there. Salvation comes to your house because Jesus is that salvation. We're going to see that we are the house to whom salvation has come. Hebrews 10:21 is where we are in our Greek text of Hebrews. And incidentally, Hebrews is a dramatic reminder, among other things, it's a dramatic reminder that not only does God reign even now over all the nations, and he does, whether they acknowledge it or not. His son is seated and enthroned and reigning at his right hand. Massive mobs may rage against the Father and his Christ. And that's what these massive mobs on campuses across our country are really doing. It's an expression of Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage, as it says, the Gentiles, why do the Gentiles rage and the people imagine a vain thing? It's a futile thing. It's a vain thing. They, in the words of Jesus in that same section of Luke chapter 9, rather 19, Jesus told the parable about a certain nobleman, a man of noble birth. He was speaking, of course, of himself, went to a far country, and he did so to receive a kingdom. But as he was on his way, an embassy was sent after him to tell him, we will not have this man rule over us. What's happening today in world occurrence and not recognized is that God is exerting his royal authority, his loving providence, his fatherly providence over all of world occurrence and over all the people of the world, even those who say, we will not have this man, who happens to be a Jew, ruling over us. That's what's happening. But God is in control. And world history is really just a parenthetical thing. It's an outer circle. The inner circle, what's always been important in history, is God's dealings with his people, Israel. And I mean Israel after the flesh, a people who still survives after nations that have tried to destroy Israel have gone by and are in the trash bin of history, including Hitler's Third Reich, which is trying to get alive and breathing again. And the history of God with Israel is the center of world history. But even central to that is the history of God with his people, the church. And even more central to that is God's history with his own son, speaking in his own son. These are the things that the news does not report on, but this is the real news. This is really the center of what is reality right now. And Hebrews is a dramatic reminder that not only does God reign even now, but he has at his right hand a great priest over the house of God. We are that house. That's the house we're in. All of world occurrence and all of human beings from all the nations are destined to worship this King of Kings. Not because they're forced to, but they will have been persuaded to by love that is unimaginable, that overcomes and conquers them. Though now they rage against having this man rule over them, or anyone else rule over them for that matter. Whatever house you enter, Jesus said, first say shalom, peace to this household. Today, salvation has come to this house. Hebrews 10:21, and since we have a great priest over the house of God. This means a universal archpriest, great archpriest, great priest, mega hieros, great priest, is a universal priest. For God is the builder of the house in which the Son abides forever. He is the builder of all things. This, our God, who is the builder of the house, is also called the builder of all things, and so all things are his house. Ultimately, God's house is all things. Heaven is his throne. Earth is his footstool. No one can build a house for him, for all things are already his house. And he is the household owner and manager, the household steward. God is a household manager of this universally inclusive house. And that's why Ephesians 1:10, and this is rarely considered in that central verse in Paul's writings and in really the Word of God in toto, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times should rather in the Greek text be in God's household management when all times are simultaneous. God's household management. The word oikos is there, oikos is there, as well as in these passages I've quoted to you. The household manager of the universal house in the times, pleroma of the times, the kairos, the pleroma of the kairos, the epics, when all times become simultaneous at the parousia, God's household management will result in an act called summing up all things in Christ. Omnia, says the Latin, en Christo, all things in Christ. Anakephaleo, everything summed up under the headship of Christ. So when we're talking about the house of God, we're talking about a universal house over which God rules, in which he chooses to dwell. And so when Jesus returns in his parousia, when he is universally manifested and the dead are raised, when all times become simultaneous and people from all ages are alive in him forever, he will say, today, salvation has come to this house. That house being the universe, being all of world occurrence over all of world history. Today, salvation has come to this house. That, incidentally, is one of the meanings that we find concealed in the word tetelestai, which is the Greek equivalent, rough equivalent of ma shalem, peace. When he came into this house, he said, peace. When he came into this house, he said, today, salvation has come to this house. In Numbers chapter 12 and verse 7, which comes like a locomotive into Hebrews 3:2 and 3:6, 3:2, 3:3, 3:6, Numbers 12:7 says, Yahweh says, my servant Moses, he is faithful in all my household. Now, it's one thing to be encouraged by a fellow human being. And someone recently said, I want to edify you, but I don't want to flatter you. And I said, it's okay if you flatter me, because then God will flatten me. So there's always a balance. As Paul said, through the great revelations that were given to me, God sent a messenger of Satan to beat the hell out of me. And that's buffet me is pretty much the English Old English equivalent. Thanks for that, Mark. I know you're getting me back, I know. And so, this is Yahweh complimenting his servant, my servant Moses. And this is in a comparison in Hebrews 3 where God shows the superiority of Jesus over Moses. My servant Moses, he is faithful in all my house, in all my household. So the Father scans the whole universe of proportionate being, all the creatures, all the angelic and human beings, and he says, of all those, my servant Moses is faithful in all my household. But the Hebrews writer takes the ball as if handed off by God the quarterback, and he says, but Jesus is the son over this house, and how much greater is he? This statement appears in Hebrews 3:2 and 3:5, where Jesus' superiority over Moses is shown. In 1 Peter 2:5, we have the phrase oikos pneumatikos, a spiritual house. Oikos, it's O-I-K-O-S, pneumatikos, spiritual house. Peter says, we as the people of God, people who have received God's saving mercy, 1 Peter 2:10, and already received and acknowledged the reconciliation, and we are those who have received that reconciliation and not resisted it, Romans 5:11. We are to allow ourselves, Peter says, as living stones to be built up into that house. We are that house. It's the house of God. To wiku to theu. You'll see all these in print if you get the written version of this. Those who grow up in that house are characterized by faith. Faith is the great characterizer, the great favored characteristic. For in fact, in Galatians 6:10, when Paul said, let us do good to all people, especially those of the household of faith, the house of faith. The house of God is the house of faith. We demonstrate that we are God's house by faith, by the faith that we see 32 times in Hebrews 11, 1 through 40. And we're going to be looking at that as we do a great doctrine of faith coming up. We have in the scriptures terms like the house of David in Luke 1:17 or 1:27, make that 1:69 and 2:4, a house or a dynasty into which Jesus was born as the royal descendant of David. We have house of Israel in Acts 2:36, 7:42, and Hebrews 8:10. We have the phrase, the house of Israel and the house of Judah in Jeremiah 31, and in our passage in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8. In Isaiah 66:1, God makes a royal declaration and follows up with a thought-provoking question. He says, this is what Yahweh, the Lord, says. Heaven is my throne. Earth is my footstool. What house? The Septuagint says oikon, and then oikodomeseti. What house will you build? The noun for house and the building of the house back to back. What house could you possibly build for me? And what place could be my house? The answer, we are his house. It does not mean that we house him completely or contain him, for he is not contained by the universe that he chooses to inhabit. He is not contained by the people whom he chooses to reside in, but he does choose to reside in his people as his temple. He does choose to reside in his creation. And the only way to accomplish that was for his Son, the Word, God himself, to become flesh, and then to become sin, and then to be made our righteousness. And so this is the acknowledgement of the God-breathed words of Yahweh's servant Moses, who was faithful in all God's house. In Deuteronomy 10:14, he said, and this has become strikingly pertinent again in our time, look, heaven and the heaven of heaven belong to the Lord your God. So if you're wondering if it just means sky, it doesn't mean sky. Uranos means the heaven of God's throne and the heaven of the heaven, the celestial heavens. Heaven and the heaven of heaven belong to the Lord your God. The earth and all that is in it. That's what inspired the psalmist in Psalm 24:1 to say, the earth is the Lord's and the pleroma of it, the fullness of it. Deuteronomy 10:15, God says through Moses, yet your fathers, the Lord chose for himself to love them. Now, that doesn't mean that he only loved them. The disciple who wrote John's gospel said the disciple whom Jesus loved doesn't mean he's the only one that Jesus loved, but he was particularly loved, as you are by him. But God chose your fathers, the same word used in Hebrews 1:1, God who spoke to the fathers by the prophets. The Lord chose for himself to love them. And he picked you, their offspring, with them. You, he says with emphasis, among the nations, as it is this day. God's history with that people is central. World occurrence is incidental, but it's all under the control of the King of Kings. God's house is the universe. Heaven is his throne, earth his footstool. Moses is faithful in all God's house. Jesus is the Son over the house, also known as the great priest over the house of God. The great priest over the house of God. And Jesus, therefore, is the priest over all of humanity, but in particular, that community of faith. All creation, but in particularly those who are the new creation already and know it. As he is this priest, he is the inclusive representative of all of creation before God. Having a house or a household, again, and this is very important because it links us to what I think is one of the two central verses in Paul, the two most prominent and distinctive verses that say it all in Paul, Ephesians 1:10, the other being 2 Corinthians 5:19. Having a house, God is also a household manager, and he has oikonomia, he has the rule of the house. He's the manager of the house. He does with the house what he will. He renovates it as he will. He demolishes parts and rebuilds them as he will. He builds the gardens as he will. He hires the help as he will. And as the household management, or as the administrator of the house, in the fullness of times, he will bring all things under one head in the whole house, the universe, in the Christ, who is the great priest over the house of God. That house is ultimately, again, the universe, for God, the builder of the house, is the builder of all things. And so the one who builds the house is the builder of all things being the house. The capital city of this house of God is the great city of God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Psalm 48, 1 and 2, Septuagint 47, 2 and 3, Matthew 5, 35, Jesus said, "Don't swear by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King." Great King, Jesus. Great Priest, Jesus. King and priest, like Melchizedek, who was king of what? Salem, Salem, short for Jerusalem. King of peace, whose name, Melchizedek, means king of righteousness and priest to the Most High God, all in prefiguration of Christ. So Jesus is the great king, in Matthew 5:35, of the heavenly Jerusalem. Melchizedek, who prefigured him, as we've seen prominently in Hebrews, Genesis 14, 18, Hebrews 7, 1 and 2, is called the King of Salem, which means King of Peace. Salem, short for Jerusalem. Salem meaning Shalem or Shalom, which means not only peace, but two other things. It means completion, and it means safety created by salvation. The people will dwell in safety, says Jeremiah 23, 5, and because of the Lord our righteousness. Jeremiah 23, 6, in case you're wondering. Yahweh Tzedekah. And so this Hebrew shalom or shalem means not only peace, but completion or safety or salvation. So when Jesus says peace to this house and salvation has come to this house, they both mean that peace and salvation is Jesus himself. Jesus himself is our peace. Hebrews 2:14 says that blatantly. Jesus is our peace. And that's a central thought to this message also. As I think before the Lord and study before the Lord, certain phrases pop that I want to bring to the message. And one of them is, Jesus is our peace. And that's been riveted into my soul quite thoroughly. The realities of peace, salvation, and completion come together in the King of Peace, who is the priest forever as prefigured in Melchizedek, Psalm 110:4, Septuagint 109:4. The king to whom the Father says, "Sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies a footrest for your feet." And I never tire of saying that those feet have the imprint of nails. As I've said, the tender scene is the Father knowing that the Son was pierced through his feet, pierced through his hands, stabbed with a javelin, crowned with a crown of thorns, takes great care in seating his Son at his right hand to give him a foot rest for his wounded feet. Feet under which all will come in subjection. Even those who rage against him today. They think they're raging against the machine. They're really raging against the man. The man, Christ Jesus, who I'm glad to have rule over me because I know nothing of him but his grace. And there is no word of God beyond grace. And the last word in the Bible is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with panton all. First word in the Bible, en arche, in Christ. Last word in the Bible, panton. Whole message of the Bible summed up, en Christo, panton. Everything in Christ, which is why Ephesians 1:10 is so meaningful and so fundamental and so foundational to Paul's writings and to the Bible itself. And so, the king, to whom the Father says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footrest for your feet, also says to this same personage, you are a priest forever, as prefigured by Melchizedek. Psalm 110:4, LXX, or Septuagint 109:4. And so he is also the son whom God calls my son. In 2 Samuel, also known as 2 Reigns, as R-E-I-N-G-N-S, Reigns, 2 Samuel, or 2 Reigns 7:14. 1 Chronicles, also known to the Septuagint readers as 1 Supplements 17:14. And most famously, Psalm 2:7. He is more fundamentally the son in whom God has spoken with decisive and definitive finality in these last days. Days which include our own time in this time in between the two great salvific radical alterations, universal alterations, eschatology. I was wondering what a very brief definition for eschatological would mean, and I was oddly reading my dear friend Karl Barth. I didn't know him personally, but I consider him a friend because I'm absorbing his writings little by little, torturously, with a magnifying glass and a notebook. He said eschatology means supremely realistic. Eschatological means supremely realistic. And I thought, that's perfectly correct. Because if something is eschatological, it's the last thing said. It's the last word on a subject. It is what is supremely realistic. And Jesus is called the eschaton. Eschaton Adam, the last Adam. Jesus Christ is the supremely realistic man. He is the supremely realistic human being, into whose image we are all being conformed. Thanks be to God. He is the supremely realistic. Jesus is reality. Reality is Jesus. So when we say eschatological, we mean supremely realistic. In a son, God has spoken. What has he said? Peace. But you say, no, he said Jesus. Yes, and Jesus is our peace. God has said to the world, to this house, peace, because reconciliation has been effected in his son. It has been brought about in his son. It has been created as a new creation. God has made peace by the blood of the cross of the Son of his love, by the blood of Jesus, the basis of our bold and enduring confidence. Jesus is our peace, Ephesians 2:14. In other words, here's my thesis. We're going to have 88 more. Thesis. Jesus Christ, God's Son, is the living event of the reconciliation, an ongoing living event. He is the living proof of the alteration of all of reality apart from the uncreated reality that is God. To God, he is again the living proof of the alteration of all of reality apart from the uncreated reality that is God, reconciled to God. And the created reality that is other than God, which he took on when he became flesh. So let me read this, still developing a reduced thesis, as you can tell. Jesus Christ, God's Son, is the living event of the reconciliation, the living proof of the alteration of all reality apart from the uncreated reality that is God to God. For Jesus Christ is the sum and totality of the uncreated reality that is God and the sum and totality of the created reality that is other than God, which now is in God because of the incarnation where the eternal Word became flesh and the reconciliation where God in Christ reconciled the world to himself. The ultimate upshot of that, God will be all in all. 1 Corinthians 15:28. Again, Jesus himself is our peace. He himself is our shalom. So when we see him as our judge, he will be our peace, and his judgment will be to crush all that is not peace in us. That's a pretty good judgment, I'll take it. Crush all that is not peace in me. The neuroses of anxieties, the anxieties that world occurrence puts on us because we think it's the final thing rather than the incidental thing. So again, Jesus is our peace. And that means, as Bonhoeffer put it in such a remarkable way, the event of reconciliation in Jesus Christ is constitutive of reality. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer went to the gallows to be hung by the Nazis, he was thinking that. He was looking, no doubt, at his murderers. He was looking, no doubt, and thinking of the whole world. And he thought, Jesus Christ is constitutive of all this reality now. The reconciliation of the world in Jesus Christ is my reality. So he could go to that gallows with a measure of peace. I can't imagine. I think I might be a tad nervous if I was in his boots. But we've already noted that the word tetelestai is roughly equivalent to the Aramaic ma shalem, meaning peace or reconciliation has been made. So when Jesus said, according to the Greek, tetelestai, the English, it is finished, probably more from his lips, more accurately, ma shalem, heard by the disciple whom he loved, reported only by him in John 19:30. Peace has been made. Reconciliation of the world has been made. My Father will not impute the world's sins to them. I became sin for them, that they may be made the righteousness of God in him. You that know it, go tell them. Tetelestai is in the perfect divine passive of teleo. Teleo is from the semantic tel group, I call it, the semantic tel group with the Greek letters T-E-L. It's so definitely and distinctively present in the text of Hebrews. I love to read the Greek text because in the Greek text of Hebrews, you have throughout it words with T-E-L in them, like tetelestai, like words like tetelestai, T-E-L, because Hebrews is all about completion, and so is that semantic word group called tel, teleo. There's panteles in 7:25 of Hebrews, because it says, he, our great archpriest, lives forever to make intercession for us, in other words, to save us, panteles, completely into the end. To save us completely into the end. Then there's the word teleao in 2:10 of Hebrews, 5:9, 7:19, 7:28, 9:9, 10:1, 10:14, 11:40, 12:23. There's telos, which means the conclusion or the end, in the Byzantine of 3:6, which we just looked at. The Nestle Allen Greek text in 3:14, 6:8, 6:11, and 7:3. When we come to Uranopolis, what I call the heavenly city from the two Greek words Uranos and Polis, city, heavenly city. When we come to Uranopolis, and we have already come, Hebrews 12:22, the heavenly Jerusalem, we find that this city is associated with Mount Zion as Salem, as it is also in Psalm 76:2. There's such an offense with that word Zion today. Zionist. We want to kill all Zionists, not all Jews. All Jews are Zionists. We're all going to end up in Zion, and so are you who hate them. Mount Zion in the heavenlies, the city of the great king. We've already come there, and we know it. And Mount Zion is related to Salem, or peace, or Jerusalem, as it is in Psalm 76:2, where the Masoretic text, or the Tanakh, renders the verse, Salem became his abode, Zion his den. Call it abode, call it den, but Salem, peace, and Zion is where he lives. The Holman Christian Standard Bible has in Psalm 76:2, his tent is in Salem, his dwelling place in Zion. Hebrews 12:22-24 says, but you have come to Mount Zion. You have come to Mount Zion, obviously a heavenly mountain, and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels in celebratory assembly. Did you know that's what you've come to? Maybe you have to listen real careful to hear angels singing their celebratory hymns. And to the community of the firstborn registered in heaven, and to God, the justifying judge of all, and to the spirits of the justified made complete, and to the mediator of the new covenant, Jesus, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks more eloquently than that of Abel. You've come to that. That's why Hebrews 10:19 says, having confidence by the blood of Jesus, let us enter through the curtain, on the highway, through the curtain, the torn flesh of Jesus. Your citizenship, and I think if you remember, if you go way back with me, when I taught Philippians, we had this study on polituma. We get our word politic from that. Polituma. Your citizenship is already in heaven. I find that extremely comforting, especially today. And in election years, it becomes even more comforting. Your citizenship is already in heaven, from which we are expecting a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will effect the alteration of our physical constitution so that we will have a body of glory like his. That's why he's the hope of glory in us. He's the hope that we will have a body of glory like his. This coming of our Lord Jesus Christ from heaven is the second appearing of our great archpriest, as Hebrews 9:28 puts it. What does he do? Part and parcel of the inevitable, radical, universal, eschatological, and therefore supremely realistic, soteriological, Christological alteration of the condition of the universe, which is now rendered inevitable by the alteration of the human and creational situation, which occurred in the reconciliation of the world to God in Christ. In Jesus Christ, who is the event of that reconciliation. You say, but it already happened. So did propitiation, but he is the living propitiation. He himself is the propitiation, the divine proof of satisfaction that sins are gone, they're obliterated, they're destroyed, they're taken away, they're removed. They're removed as far as the east is from the west, and if you can measure that, tell me what you get. He performed propitiation, but why is he called the propitiation? Because he is forever that event of the divine satisfaction of the destruction of sin, of the putting away of sin. He's always that event, that person. He is the reconciliation. He is our peace. He effected that peace. God effected or made that peace in him in the cross, but he remains that event of that reconciliation. That's who he is. When you see him, you will see the event of the reconciliation of God and man in one person right there, the supremely realistic human being. I want to be like so-and-so. I want to be like so-and-so. So-and-so is my role model. I want to be like the supremely realistic human being named Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God. So reconciliation, what is it? Well, it's the name of the permanent alteration of the human and creational situation. It's already a reality. It's happened universally. You say, I don't see it. No, that's why we have faith, which is the evidence of things not seen. The biggest thing not seen is the change of the situation from enmity to reconciliation with God. That's already happened. Therefore, the world already in the mind and view of God is reconciled to him in Christ. So how do we revile people? How do we hate? How do we express ressentiment? When Jesus Christ demolished the hostility, which literally means he demolished the enmity that creates ressentiment between people in the body of his flesh through death. The message I'm preaching to you is not a divisive one. It's an inclusive one. It's a message of unity. It's a message of the divine unity of the three persons of the divine being called God and the unity of all of creation in him, the unity in reconciliation, the peace that was made through the blood of Christ's cross. In Jesus Christ is the event of that reconciliation. He's the King of Peace. He's the King of Salem, the Prince of Peace, the Great King and Vice Regent of God the Father in the city of the Great King, the city of the living God, where he's mediator, and because he's mediator, he's priest. He's priest, and because he's priest, he's mediator. And he's the mediator between God and all of humanity, so as the priest who is the mediator, he is the priest between God and all of humanity. The priest of all humanity before God, inclusive of all humanity. In him, on his breastplate, are the names of the tribes, the jewels that represent the tribes of the earth, not just the tribes of Israel, but all the tribes of the earth who will see him, whom they have pierced, and they will be granted a glorious gift of repentance toward salvation in that coming of him. When every eye sees him, and to see him is to experience his salvation. We've already looked at that many times in Revelation 1:7, coupled with Daniel 7:13 and 14, Zechariah 12:10, John 19:37 and 38, in connection with Isaiah 40 and verse 5, in which to see God's salvation is to see Yeshua, is to see or experience his salvation. All flesh will experience his salvation. Has all flesh experienced it yet? No, you have in a measure. That's why we go tell the world. Reconciliation is the name, the word that describes the permanent alteration of the human and creational situation. Reconciliation means peace. Jesus is our peace, as God has made him also to be wisdom of God for us, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. No flesh has any bragging rights here. I would even say, no flesh has any bragging rights in this house, in this building, in this assembly place in New Kensington in southwestern Pennsylvania. Flesh has no bragging rights here. So don't flatter me because of the message, because God will flatten me because of your flattery. He always balances things out. So don't worry about encouraging the spokesman of the word. I'll take all the encouragement I can get because I know it'll be balanced by other entities in this world who do not encourage you. I meet them every week, and they're not always visible. All right. Ephesians 2:14, for Jesus is our peace. Jesus is our peace, who made both groups, in this case Jews and Gentiles, into one and demolished, listen to my translation of this because I worked on it from the Greek text in order to give it some sense for our time. He is our peace, who made both groups into one and demolished the dividing wall of ressentiment-inducing enmity. Ressentiment-inducing enmity is the energy of mass demonstrations today. It's satanically incited, even though parents have taken their eyes off the ball and sent their children to indoctrination centers instead of education establishments. And there are people that are truly, fully, overwhelmingly demonically evil that are indoctrinating them. So you ask them, why are you out here saying from the river to the sea, kill the Jews, kill them all, kill the Zionists, and they do deserve killing, and of all people in the world, they deserve killing. Why do they say that? Ask them why. Most of them don't know because they're swept along by a wind of satanic doctrine. Only a few know what they're saying. And some of them have professorships and get paid one hell of a lot of money. Their salaries are huge. Now, I'm just saying that because that's part of world occurrence, but world occurrence is incidental. What God is doing is he's still operating within his people Israel, still operating within his people called the ecclesia, the called out ones. Still providing an opportunity, even though the shift of so-called Christendom has moved from Europe to Africa and Asia, the center now has moved and shifted. It seems that Christianity grows a lot better in the soil of adversity than in the soil of prosperity. For the church in America and in Northern Europe has failed the Laodicean test. We have need of nothing. I have all I need, etc., etc., etc. So Christianity will now be the hobby of dilettantes rather than Christ being the life and death being the gain for Christians. So God's calling Christendom back to Christianity. Jesus Christ himself is our peace. Goes on to say in verse 15, he did away with the law of commandments. What does that mean? He did away with the ritual commands for Levitical sacrifices. Why? And how? By becoming the sacrifice and becoming the offering. Hebrews is hidden there in Ephesians 2:15. He did away with the law of commandments regarding Levitical regulations is what that means. God did in him what the law could not do, says Romans 8, 2 and 3. So that he might create in himself one new humanity from the two groups, resulting in peace. Peace. So we aren't justified before God, and being justified with God based on the righteousness of Jesus Christ, what do we have? We have peace with God, says Romans 5:1. We aren't justified before God, sanctified for God, reconciled to God, or redeemed by God by holding on to our confidence and the pride of our hope. Hebrews 3:6 says, If you hold on to your confidence, which is your bold freedom of speech as a witness to proclaim the reconciliation, if you hold on to this pride, and this is a pride of belonging to the house of God, to the polis called Uranopolis, to the person of Christ, if you hold on to that confidence and the pride of our expectation that God is going to radically transform everything like he radically transformed the situation, then you are the house of God, the house of Christ. You are that house. Now, it doesn't mean that there's a condition to be made for your salvation. It does mean that if you're holding forth that confidence, you're demonstrating that you are that house. You are that house of Christ. So we aren't justified before God, sanctified for God, reconciled to God, or redeemed by God by holding on to our confidence and the pride of our hope, as Hebrews 3:6 puts it, but we are his house if we do so. People are often proud of their heritage, their family. Oh, family ad nauseum. It all comes back to family. Family is everything. Shut the hell up. For me, Christ is living. Life is Christ. Death is a profit. Death is a gain. Jesus redefined family anyways. He said, "Who is my family but those who hear the word of God and keep it?" So, we are his house. We demonstrate that we are his house by a bold confidence and an execution of a freedom of speech about this reconciliation. We're not ashamed. For once and for all, we're not ashamed of this gospel, are we? Because we don't have to stop and explain why hell is real for bad people. I'm ashamed of that gospel because it isn't a gospel. This one is something we ought not to be ashamed of and can't be. People are often proud of their heritage, their family line, their hometown, their polis. The Beach Boys even sang, "Be true to your school." Their pride includes confidence for the destiny of their particular group. Patriots, we call people. We call people patriots who are proud of their association with their given country, their mother or fatherland. And there's virtue in that. There certainly is. People are often true to their school, boastful of their alma mater. Or a lot of people are withdrawing that today, however, from Columbia and from Harvard and from Yale and from Princeton and all these Ivy League. People are often true to their school. Pride of polis was very much a Greek thing back in Sparta, in the days of Sparta and Thebes, in the days of Athens, when, as in one quote in a book called Gates of Fire, a man said, "A man is not a man without the polis, the city-state to which he belongs." Pride of polis was very much an attitude held by the ancient Greeks who considered their citizenship in a certain city, whether Sparta, Thebes, or Athens. And the Romans held a worshipful pride in Rome, calling her the eternal city, Roma, and noticing that Roma backwards is amor, love, and they worshipped Rome. And the Jews at the time of Jesus also held proud confidence in their own polis, Jerusalem, which at the time of the writing of Hebrews was Jerusalem of the Second Temple, and the time between where many Jews at the time of the days of Jesus' flesh and the time of his crucifixion and resurrection were too much like Rome in their pride of Jerusalem. Right after Jesus said the salvation has come to this house in Luke 19, he said, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save." And it doesn't say lost, not just lost. Apolumi there means the perishing or the perished. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the perished. So there's something beyond perishing, and it's the seeking by the Son of Man and the saving by the Son of Man of the perished. When he found me, I had perished already. Perished. So every time you come to this church and hear or see me teach, you've come to awake because I'm a dead man. You're viewing my wake. I died. My life is hid with Christ in God. Now, that's not always true in reality and experience and authenticity and supreme realism, because I'm usually a jerk. I'm a regular person that has all the propensities and patterns and all that kind of stuff of human beings. But right now, I recognize the truth of the word, that Christ is in me, that I am in Christ, that you are in Christ, that we are his house, that we died and our life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, we will be appearing with him. And this is our hope. Now, what did Jesus then say after he said the Son of Man has come to seek and save the perished? You can say lost if you want, apolumi, because as a shepherd, he seeks the lost and finds them. But then he gave a parable, and he said a certain man of noble birth, anthropos, went to a far country, Makron, far away, to receive for himself a kingdom, as I said earlier. But as soon as he left, his own citizens, who hated him, sent an ambassage after him and said, "We will not have you rule over us." Why this parable? Because Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, where the people were going to say to Pilate, "He's not our king. Caesar is our king. Crucify him." And Jesus was going to respond to that by saying, "Father, forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing." Look at the masses of people marching today and ask them, and they don't know what they're doing. They don't even know what they're doing. They're caught up in a wind of doctrine. They're caught up in a wave of satanic air. And they're in the air. And that's why I have great hope for them, that the message of reconciliation in Christ is going to reach them. Now, we whom God the Spirit has awakened and enlightened, are the priests of that household. We're a house, says Hebrews 3, 5, and 6, and over the house there's a great priest. Why? Because the house is a house of priests. We have the inestimable privilege of access to the throne of grace, as Hebrews 4, 16 and Romans 5, 2. The household over which our great priest presides is a household of priests. After all, and if you don't believe it, let me bring Rev the book to bear on this. For after all, Jesus Christ, the faithful martyr, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, all in present tense, loved us, freed us or liberated us from our sins by his own blood, and made us a kingdom, priests, to God, even his Father. Revelation 1, 5, and 6. Made us a kingdom, made us a house, made us a dynasty of priests, made us a house over which we have a great priest. Therefore, having confidence by the blood of Jesus, the blood that liberated us from our sins and constituted us as a house of priests. What does it mean, a house of priests? It means we represent those who don't know yet that they're reconciled. We represent to God in intercession them. Our love for the world is a will of the good. What is love but the willing of the good? The willing of the good. So the most evil people in the world you may love because you may will the good of conversion to them. You will the good of reconciliation to your enemies, to them. That's love. Love doesn't mean you feel good about them. Love doesn't mean you enjoy their insults of you. It hurts. It hurt. Jesus wasn't not hurt by the reproaches they poured on him. He was hurt. We are hurt by reproaches, by slander, by enmity against us, by ressentiment expressed toward us. But we love our enemies because we simply will the good to them, will the good to God for them, and that good is a conversion in which they recognize the reconciliation that has been wrought by God in Christ, in which they see Jesus as their peace, in which they undergo, in some cases, a godly sorrow, a sorrow as God would have it, that would work toward a God-given repentance that yields to a salvation never to be regretted, in which they may come and go to your church or go to your place or come to you personally and tell you of the good that occurred to them. And you don't have to tell them that you willed that good for them and prayed for them. You can if you want. I think that puts a dent in it. I'd rather not say that. Well, I've been praying for you. I do that all the time, kiddingly. Someone is healed, and I say, well, it was my prayer, like I said to Bruce. But that was my prayer. Mine got, you know. And I told Bruce this morning, I said, yeah, but I bumped my elbow once. And he was very kind, and he said, you're healed. So I don't know if you've understood what this world is like now, but whatever you tell people that you've gone through, they'll say, oh, I did too. They'll have a story where they did too. So I don't even say it anymore. I don't even say, well, I went through this, because they'll say, oh, you know, I had a brother that went through that. Or I had a, you know, especially with back stories. If you had a back thing, don't tell people you had a back thing unless you're still suffering under it and you got to explain. Because everybody's got a back story. So, in other words, instead of that, let's just say, be reconciled to God. For he who knew no sin became sin for you, that you might be made the righteousness of God in him. And that happened. And I'm here to tell you that it happened. So in closing, one day, we are that house now. We're in that house, but we are that house. The house we're in is the house we are. We demonstrate that we're from that house, and people say, yeah, they're from that house. They're from that place. Because why? Because of the confidence they have in the blood of Jesus Christ. Because they're absolutely assured, these people. They're absolutely dogmatically assured that the world has been reconciled to God in Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ is their peace. They go around with that confidence all the time. They're that house. They're that house. And so he's not saying in Hebrews 3:6, you're that, you know, preachers love to get a hold of that. You're that house if you hold fast the confidence. If you don't hold fast the confidence, you're not that house and you're going to hell. Thanks for the good news. We are that house demonstrably. That means we demonstrate we're of that house. The one thing that makes us demonstrate it is we are the household of faith, the household of loyal endurance, the household of fidelity, of perseverance, of confidence in the blood of Jesus Christ, not in anything of ourselves. We're of that house. One day Jesus will come again and say, not just to Zacchaeus about his house, he'll say, today. What if he did say that? And the whole world and all of humanity raised from the dead and all creation suddenly given sentience, like they've even proven that plants have sentience, that they can respond to kind words, etc. And the Bible, I have no problem with that, because I hear about the trees clapping their hands in Isaiah 55, 12, and 13, mountains singing, rivers singing, all that kind of stuff. When he comes, he will say to all of the creation, all of the humanity, all of the angels, all of people that have ever lived at any time and executed world occurrence in their own time, raised and redeemed, he'll say, today, salvation has come to this big house. And incidentally, shalom, peace to you all, which is what he said to his disciples after rising from the dead. Today, salvation has come to this house. And the house of which he will speak will be the entire cosmos. It will be all of humanity and all of creation over all times and places. It will be all of world occurrence summed up in the pleroma of the seasons. All that has ever occurred in world history, having been redeemed by our Redeemer and seen as a constant activity of fatherly loving providence, headed toward a goal that's redemptive. For he, the Son of Man, has come to seek and to save the perished. So, Father, we thank you for the assurance that we have. And may we be truly characterized by that kind of faith, that kind of loyal endurance to your reconciliation work. May we be truly messengers of peace. And, Father, we close in a worship to you, recognizing this last statement of Hebrews. The God of peace brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, our Lord Jesus. Thank you, Father, in his name, amen.